you to open it to Mark chapter 9. That's where we're going to be camping out today. So we'll be in Mark chapter 9. We're going to be looking specifically at verses 30 through 50. We're going to finish up the chapter Mark 9. So if you're using one of the blue Bibles, you'll find this on page 845. And so if you don't have a Bible, just to remind you, if you see one of the blue Bibles around you, you don't have a Bible you can read easily at home, please take that. It's their gift to you. We desire that no one would come and not be able to take with them the wonderful word of God. So we're going to be in Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 30, moving down through verse 50. Let's hear together the word of God. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing along the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be the last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." There's a lot going on in that text. There's a lot that may seem at first read to be a little bit disjointed and not connected, but I want to begin with a question. What does it mean to be great? What does it mean to be great? Maybe, like me, you're familiar with these famous words. "I knew I had him in the first round. Almighty God was with me. I want everyone to bear witness. I am the greatest. I'm the greatest thing that ever lived. I don't have a mark on my face, and I upset Sonny Liston, and I just turned 22 years old. I must be the greatest. I showed the world. I talk to God every day. I know the real God. I shook up the world. I'm the king of the world. You must listen to me. I am the greatest. I can't be beat." Maybe you're familiar with those words uttered in a speech by Muhammad Ali, arguably the greatest boxer ever to enter the ring. That's bravado, right? Most people don't really question these comments that Muhammad made because they're in the ring. There wasn't anyone better than Muhammad Ali. When he was at the top of his game, there wasn't anyone who could beat him. Even those who bristle at those comments, it's still a reality that Muhammad Ali was a force to be reckoned with in the boxing ring. Maybe even over the last couple weeks after the Patriots Super Bowl win, the next morning, I don't know if you listen to sports radio or you watch sports, there was a ton of talk about Tom Brady as the greatest quarterback of all time. No one better than him in the game. But these kind of statements aren't just relegated to the world of sports though, right? Think about the awards season that we are in. Last week, millions watched the Grammy Awards. And this week we're approaching the Oscars, where movies that 15 people went to see are honored for their greatness and their worldwide impact. The fact is, we as people, we care about greatness. There's a fascination within us about great things and great people. But let me ask a different question. What does it mean to serve? Contrast the comments of Ali and the conversation about Tom Brady, the Grammys, and the Oscars with what Jesus just said in our passage. If anyone would be first or greatest, he must be last of all and servant of all. Jesus' words are in response to an argument that the disciples were having, which surrounded who was the greatest disciple. And in that statement, Jesus equates greatness with service. But then what does it mean to serve? What does Jesus call us to when he declares that true greatness for those who follow him is to be a servant, more literally, to be a servant of all? Who serves who? Well, those questions are answered in this text. So we're going to consider this text under 2 points today. First, Jesus' path to greatness through service. So our first point is Jesus' path to greatness through service. And the second point we'll consider is our path to greatness through service. So point one, Jesus' path to greatness through service. Point two, our path to greatness through service. So the first thing, Jesus' path to greatness through service. Most of us in this room, and perhaps even many outside of Christianity, would tell us that Jesus was great. Now, people say this for a variety of reasons. Some claim that he's great because of his ethical teaching. Some claim that Jesus is great because of his selfless life and presence. The way in which he cared for outcasts of society, the poor and downtrodden. Or maybe people say Jesus is great because of his impact upon history. But each of those answers missed the mark of how Jesus defined his greatness. And these first two verses of the passage that we read, we actually see Jesus lay out exactly how his greatness would be defined. So the first two verses contain the second passion prediction in the Gospel of Mark. So what I mean by that, a passion prediction is simply where Jesus specifically foretells his suffering, death, and resurrection. Moments where he told them exactly what was going to happen to him. So let's look at these opening verses again. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he didn't want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But how is greatness seen in that? I mean, what is great about what we just read? Well, where in this prediction can we actually see the greatness of Christ revealed? I think we can see it in at least 3 ways. So first, Jesus' greatness is revealed in his suffering. Mark tells us that Jesus is teaching his disciples along the way through Galilee. So in reality, what we have in this brief statement is likely a summary of what Jesus was instructing them. It's likely because it was Jesus' custom that he was instructing them from the Old Testament how it revealed the Messiah and how he would come. And specifically, we see from this summary that he was speaking to them how the Old Testament prophesied the Messiah would be one who suffered. And we've already actually seen this in the gospel. And not unlike the last time. So if we go back to chapter 8, we would see another passion prediction. And if you remember, Peter responds to Jesus' words with outrage. He pulls Jesus aside to rebuke him. So there's nothing shocking about verse 32 here, but they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. So the first passion prediction, just a few chapters previous, was not received well. And now at this point, it says, for fear they were afraid to ask him about it. Maybe because of what happened to Peter the last time they tried to correct Jesus, made him a bit gun-shy about asking Christ what he means here. But no matter the understanding level of the disciples, the fact remains that Jesus instructed them that his journey, his path to greatness, would include suffering. His journey led into suffering, not away from it. It led to death, not away from it. It led to resurrection, not away from it. And what Jesus told them had clear root in the Old Testament. So Chris just read Isaiah 53 for us. Think about the final two verses of what he read, Isaiah 53, 11 through 12. The prophet says this, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to account, be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Bearing iniquities, pouring out his soul. There would be suffering in the road ahead of them. And Jesus is making it clear. Jesus is teaching his disciples the truths of Isaiah 53, that the servant, the Messiah, whom the Lord has sent, will suffer. But even in what we read from Isaiah 53, even what we just read right here, in his suffering, he will secure the deliverance of his people. But it's not just that he's going to be suffering. It's not that he's going to be wrongly accused. It's not that he's going to deal with people who reject him. The suffering actually has a direction, his death. It's not enough that Jesus will be mocked, scorned, tortured, and brutally beaten. He will die. So the second thing is Jesus' greatness is revealed in his death on the cross. Notice in verse 32 how the word kill is used twice. Excuse me, verse 31. Twice is this emphatic use of this word. Jesus is making it plain that death is on the horizon. Now, whether the disciples thought Jesus was deluded or they just didn't believe him, and they just did not pick up what he was putting down. They didn't understand what Jesus was saying to them. Jesus is plainly telling them that he will die. And even if we look at Isaiah 53 again, we can read that the death of the servant of the Lord was foretold. So Isaiah 53, verses 7 through 9, again, what we read earlier. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked. And with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Death was clearly a part of the work of Jesus, a demonstration of his greatness in his death. But why? Why is it that death will bring about his greatness? Well, again, Isaiah 53, 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. You see, it's the death of Christ that secures your forgiveness. And so he is great because he delivers people through his death. Jesus' path to the cross is his path to greatness. Because in his death, friends, on the cross, he bore the pain, the penalty, and the shame of all who placed their faith in him. Jesus' path to greatness was a path to suffering and death. But finally, Jesus' greatness is revealed in his resurrection. So it's not enough. He tells them that the Son of Man will be delivered over, that he will be killed. But after 3 days, he will rise. See, the final aspect of Jesus' greatness that we see in these opening verses is that he teaches the disciples that in reality, he is going to rise from the dead. Jesus will be killed, that is a fact, but he will not stay dead. He rose from the grave. That is great news. It's one of the reasons that the songs that we sang this morning had with them both the cross of Christ and rejoicing in the resurrection. We ought to be well-versed in singing both realities. Friend, if Jesus remained dead, this gathering is pointless because you are still in your sin. But because Jesus rose from the grave, you have a guarantee that your debt has been paid. Think about the words from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. You see, friend, Jesus' resurrection is the proof positive that we who have our faith in him will rise with him. Friend, if you have faith in Christ, you have life because of his life. And in this pronouncement, we behold the greatness of Jesus. We behold true greatness. Jesus served us at the cost of his life. So maybe a way to draw it together is that Jesus' path to greatness was the path of service. He served humanity that hated and despised and rejected him. Humanity that you and I belong to. And he served us through his suffering, through his death, and through his resurrection. And so if you desire greatness, well, friend, your path is going to look very similar. So if that's Jesus' path to greatness through service, what's our path to greatness? So having considered the way Jesus displays his greatness, the rest of our text unfolds what it means for Jesus' followers to be great. Now, Mark reminds us that the disciples heard the testimony of Jesus, but were baffled by what he said. But for fear, they wouldn't ask what Jesus meant. They wouldn't ask him to explain. So not only do they not ask, but if you're following along the text, we find the disciples silent when Jesus tells them what's going to happen. But just a few verses later, we find them silent again for a very different reason. So look again with me at chapter 9, verses 33 through 35. It says, and they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent. For on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. It's a silence I think that most of us are rather familiar with, right? You've been caught. Someone brings the incriminating evidence to bear. Did you eat the cookies? I mean, there's a protection, right? Like, so you feel the silence, like, you just let it linger. To react would be an admission of guilt. But in fact, your silence admits your guilt. I mean, the disciples, fresh off this pronouncement, they begin to argue among them who's the greatest. They've heard the Son of Man in front of them saying he's going to suffer and die, and they're concerned with, yeah, like, you know I'm so much better than you, right? Like, Jesus totally loves me more than you. I mean, this is the typical male thing to do, right? Guys get together and there's something about which competition can take place. The game is on. We will see who is better. And to be honest, truthfully, ladies, the same problem exists with you because it's inherent to all of our nature. We have a desire to outdo, outperform other people. To be recognized as the best. And if we're not gonna be recognized as the best, at least better than some other people. These disciples are just like us. They are no different. They argue about who is the better disciple, who is the best, who is really Jesus' favorite. Obviously, they thought their conversation had gone unnoticed, but Jesus calls them out. Jesus asks them about their conversation, and when he did, no one makes a peep. Silence can be the greatest admission of guilt. We know when we are caught. And silence can feel in the moment like the best defense. If I don't say anything, maybe this problem will just go away. And the disciples are silent, and Jesus breaks the tension with an even crazier statement. As he declares to them, if anyone would be first, notice the disciples don't cop to their guilt and say what they did. Jesus just knows and says, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Friends, can you see that? True greatness in Jesus' sight is to be forgotten by everyone else. True greatness in the eyes of Jesus is to consider yourself a servant of everyone. Now, take a second to let the implications of that statement sink in. Is anyone living up to that statement? I get angry when the kettle boiling water for my coffee doesn't boil fast enough for me. It's an inanimate object, but it's not serving me on my timetable. Maybe when your coworker isn't as efficient as you and you're stuck covering for them, do you delight in the opportunity to serve, or are you angry at the inconvenience? When your spouse continues to forget the simplest requests and duties that you've asked him or her to do, are you quick to forgive? Or do you save up all of the tiny slights for the next time you can use them in an argument? When your children ask the same question 3,478 times, a question that you are quite sure that you have answered clearly from every possible angle, are you quick to be patient with them? Or do you wonder why they wouldn't just get it right for a change? When no one seems to notice just how hard you are working to get things done, does your heart settle into the reality that to be great, you must serve? Or do you grumble to God about how no one understands the strain that you're under? You see, friends, if your desire is to be great in the eyes of Jesus, your path will go through service. Service to others is our path to greatness in the kingdom of God. Listen to this from James Edwards. Greatness in God's economy is not reserved for the gifted and privileged. Rather, it presents itself to every believer in the common and simple tasks of serving others. Read that again. Greatness in God's economy is not reserved for the gifted and the privileged. Rather, it presents itself to every believer in the common and simple tasks of serving others. You see, Jesus' words run exactly counter to every impulse that we have. And we tend to think that those who are genuinely serving, those who are genuinely great in the kingdom, are those who are doing some amazing work. But friend, you as a normal everyday Christian, myself as a normal everyday Christian, we can be great in the kingdom of God through serving others. But we don't want to. If we're honest, that's not our desire. Jesus' words run roughshod over our hearts. And we almost come to say mercy, like, okay, oh great, I get it, I get it. But Jesus doesn't even stop there. He actually presses further into the image of service, and he uses the example of a child. And there's something about the way Jesus uses this example that I think we need to grasp here. When Jesus takes the child and puts him in the midst, if you look in verse 36, and he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him into his arms, he said to them, I don't want to look yet at what Jesus says, but what Jesus does. He grabs this child, puts him in the middle of the teaching opportunity, and grabs the child. Now think, in the culture of Jesus' day, we need to understand something, that children were not viewed then as they are today. There's a couple reasons for that. High infant mortality rates and the demand for human labor meant that there wasn't a lot of sentimentality attached to children. Not like us today. They weren't revered, and they were, as one commentator notes, auxiliary members of society. And see, the child isn't the point of the lesson, lest we miss what Jesus is doing. Jesus receiving the child is a demonstration of his service for us. Jesus purposefully acknowledges and embraces the edges of human society at the time and tells us that we are to do likewise. We are to be willing to embrace those who cannot do anything for us and who are not exactly revered in society. So let's apply this to our world today in an issue that maybe you have passionate opinions about, which is always great ground for a sermon illustration and making people happy. So we're just going to press on and do it anyways, because I need courage. So think about what we are learning about the refugee crisis surrounding Syria and really the entire world. Lots of people have very strong opinions about what we should do with the refugees, where they should and should not be. But think of it in terms of what we just read. Let's move out from political spheres and think in plain terms of humanity. Right now, refugee families are the cast-offs of one nation and the despised of others. A refugee could likely do nothing for you, but Jesus cares about them, and so should you. Now, I'm not prescribing a course of action that we should do regarding the refugee crisis, but I want you to think about your heart towards people who are the least and the unwanted in our world right now. Would you receive them in the name of Jesus? For our time and culture, receiving children, even if it may be hard, seems normal. Like, who doesn't want to be kind to kids? But Muslim refugees? I don't know. And if your heart changes at all between the two, you've missed what Jesus is saying completely. And you may need to be reminded that greatness in the kingdom of God is measured not in your service to those who can return the favor, but service when there is no return, and perhaps service when there is danger. And friends, lest you grow angry at that statement, did not Jesus do that for you? What do you bring to the table? What can you offer Jesus? What service can you do that would indebt the Son of God to you? I can assure you, nothing. Jesus has done everything for us. Why would we withhold serving others? But what does it even look like? What does this greatness look like in service? And so I've got four ways that I think this looks great. Service looks great in the kingdom of God. So what does it look like practically? How do we serve others and be great in the kingdom of God? One, we celebrate the growth of God's kingdom. So the disciples, always quick on the uptake, don't disappoint here. John takes the discussion. I mean, think about it. Jesus says, receive these helpless. And when you do that, you receive me. And John starts talking about some other people who are casting out demons. He's obviously not checked in or dialed into what Jesus is saying. Now, we don't know whether he's just uncomfortable with what's going on. He doesn't like what Jesus has just said. Or maybe he's just thick-headed and talks about something else. But he quickly uses this example about other people that he has seen. So if you look back at the text, he says, John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." What an interesting statement, too. Do you notice the pronoun at the end of that verse? We tried to stop them because they are not following Jesus. And they're not following us. They're not in our crew. John had tried to shut down the competition in the exorcism game. Let that hit you. John basically tells Jesus he tried to stop other people from casting out demons in Jesus' name because they weren't in the same group as he was. I mean, did you catch that? He told other people, hey, stop helping people unless you're coming with us. How dumb is that? stop delivering people from oppression in the name of Jesus if you're not part of our crew. I mean, Jesus says the equivalent of stop hating, start celebrating. Like the expansion of the kingdom is a good thing. It's to be celebrated, not despised. I was challenged by this last week. Friend, can you celebrate when other churches or other church plants in our area seem to be doing greater things for the kingdom than Redeemer? Does that bring you joy? Could you rejoice if all we prayed for God to do through us and our efforts in this church plant, he did through another faithful church down the road? What a challenge to us. Let us delight in the spread of the gospel regardless of where it takes place. And one way practically that we engage in this week after week is we pray for pastors of other churches, other church plants. We pray for missionaries every week. We do that as a congregation because we are in this for Jesus' fame, not our own. So that's the first way. We delight in the expansion of the kingdom of God. The second way we see greatness displayed in our service is that we care for and serve other Christians. I mean, it's striking that Jesus takes exorcism from John and compares it to giving a cup of cold water. Jesus' words about a cup remind us that service to the kingdom is not reserved for those who can exorcise demons or do visibly impressive things for the kingdom, but rather true greatness is displayed in the small ways that we can serve one another. Jesus reduces great service to giving a cup of cold water. Now, you may not be an exorcist, but I'm willing to bet you can carry someone a cup of water. Jesus tells us that that is service. Now think about that in the context of a church plant. You may not desire to be able to sing or play an instrument up front or preach and teach, but you could join the volunteer schedule to serve in children's ministry so that others get a chance to be in the service. You may not feel confident about leading a community group, but you could open your home to host a group. Or you could volunteer to help with setup, or you could shake people's hands and welcome visitors, or you could engage in meaningful conversation with others in the church and build relationships. All of these ways are ways in which we serve one another in simple ways. Jesus does not view your service of him or others through the lens of public exposure. Jesus calls us to serve one another in simple and kind ways. Friends, what Jesus tells John is so instructive for all of us. Namely, you have no excuse for not serving. For the simplest acts of caring, display the greatness in the kingdom of God. There isn't one among us who cannot serve in the categories that Jesus sets up. So that's the second thing. We serve other Christians. The third way that we display greatness through serving is that we make the spiritual protection of others our business. We decide that caring for others and their spiritual protection is our business. And so the final section of this text, if you are following along, ratchets up the intensity. And it deals with serving others through fighting sin. And friends, I just want to again remind you, these are some of the strongest words from the lips of Jesus. And we would do well to hear them and heed them. So looking at verse 42, we see the responsibility we have to each other. Jesus states, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." Hear the words of Jesus there. Jesus makes the statement that if you make it a practice of causing other Christians to sin through your life, it would just be better if you were dead. You'd be more service to the kingdom if someone drowned you. I mean, the picture Jesus paints is vivid. The idea of a giant stone used to mill out grain and to press olives that would be attached to your neck and you to be thrown into the sea. I mean, we can visualize what Jesus is saying here, and it's frightening. But Jesus is showing us just how seriously we should attack our sin. You should be careful in the way that you live so as to be a light to other people, not darkness. Your life should, particularly your life in the local church, it ought to be marked by a concern for the spiritual welfare of the others in this room. Church, make fighting sin in your life a priority and do it. Remind yourself how your fight against your own sin serves others as you pursue godliness and Christ-likeness. When you realize that your life is not just simply about you fulfilling your goals and pleasures, you begin to see how your choices can influence and affect others in the church. But how do we do that, right? How do we keep from causing others to stumble? Well, Jesus shows us in the fourth way that service looks greatness in the kingdom. We mercilessly fight sin in our lives. We mercilessly fight sin in our lives. And so I want to ask you seriously for just a moment, how serious are you in your fight against sin? How serious are you? When you explode in anger, do you justify your temper by the slight of others? When you look at sexual immorality or lust in your heart, do you tell yourself that it's a private issue? When you are consumed by the next purchase that you need to make, do you tell yourself that you deserve it, even if it isn't needed? When you neglect responsibilities because of laziness, do you tell yourself you just need a little bit more time to relax, or you're just overwhelmed? Christian, heed Jesus' words and give sin no quarter in your life. Where you see sinful and destructive patterns at work in your heart, fight them. Charles Spurgeon preached a sermon about this text and said this, and I think we have this. It's a long quote. Do we still have the, can you guys throw that up for it? It'd be great. Charles Spurgeon quotes this, and so I think it'd be better if we see this, yes. Now, observe Christ's word about this right arm sin, which seems so dear, so needful, and so much a part of the man himself. What does he say? If thy hand offend thee, strap it up. Well, some have said, I will take a vow not to fall into such sin as that. If thy hand offend thee, secure it with certain bounds and limits, so that it shall only act up as a certain extent, but shall go no farther. Fetter it, chain it. If thy hand offend thee, swathe it in bands and keep it from doing mischief. No, but hear the master's sharp and at its first sound, cruel word, cut it off. In the gospel, according to Matthew, he puts it, cut it off and cast it from thee, as though even after it were cut off and the vital union were dissolved, yet still even the thought of it becomes detestable. Cut it off and cast it from thee. You perceive it is a thoroughgoing action. It is a vigorous action. It is a final action. For after the man has cut off his arm, he cannot put it on again. And after he has plucked out his right eye and cast it from him, he cannot have it restored again. And after the right foot has been cut off, it cannot grow there again. It is a final sentence of separation between the man and his sin. Sobering words from Spurgeon telling us what Jesus says. We like to make sin our pets. Jesus says deal with it in extreme measures. Christian, do not treat your sin lightly. To do so only endangers you, and it therefore endangers others as well. And did you notice how over and over again, Jesus makes it clear that if you continue in sin, unrepentant and unchanged, that's important. It's not that he's saying you have to be perfect and never make mistakes, for you will fail. But if you continue to nurse sin in your heart, unrepentant and unchanged, you actually prove that you're not a follower of Jesus. He isn't claiming that we must be perfect, because that would be hopelessness. But Jesus does call those who follow him to be deadly serious about killing sin. And church, don't miss how this relates to the community of Christians. And friends, here in this church, your fight against sin has community impact. As we each observe the gospel taking root in each other's lives, we are encouraged and spurred on to greater love for Christ. Can you see how Jesus' words here help us understand what he means by not causing one of these little ones who believe in me to sin? We do that by fighting sin in our lives. We say this in our community group from time to time. Your personal growth is a community effort. Your personal spiritual growth is a community effort. There is no category in the New Testament for a detached Christian on his own, her own, away from a local body of believers. Can you see that here? In the local church, we grow as individual Christians through our involvement in the church community. This is the only way that Jesus' words make any sense. Your fight against sin is not one that you have to do alone. You are more enabled to fight your own sin as you connect with other Christians. Jesus has given us the church where we can come to hear his word, to love and care for each other, exercise our gifts from the Spirit, and help each other fight sin. Sin that would seek to carry us to hell. And don't miss that solemn warning in Jesus' words. Sin isn't just a bad habit. It is that which will carry you to hell and damnation. Jesus warns of the reality of hell because hell is real. People go there. Hell is not some figment of an ancient society's imagination, but is a real place of torment and judgment for every human who does not follow Jesus. Friends, sin is serious because hell is real. Do not treat sin lightly, but seize the weapons of the gospel and go after every sinful pattern in your heart. So how do we draw this together? How do we land this plane? How does Jesus' path to greatness impact our path today? Well, taking it back to the beginning, you cannot serve others if Christ has not served you. So friend, if you're a Christian, stare at the glory of Jesus in his life and resurrection, life, death, and resurrection, and you will find motivation and strength to serve others. You will find, by staring at the gospel and our Savior Christ, willingness to lay down your life for others because Jesus laid down his life for you. Serving others apart from the gospel is burdensome, and it ends in weariness and bitterness rather than greatness in God's kingdom. If you're not a Christian, don't seek to atone for your life's mistakes by trying to work your way to Jesus. You don't have to. Jesus has paid the penalty for sin and lived the perfect life that you never could. Repent of the sin that you have and believe in him. Our path to greatness is not the path of this world. It's not in brash statements like Muhammad Ali or in the acclaim of popular awards and public recognition. Our path to greatness is through faith in Christ and service to others. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we are thankful for your grace towards us.